Now we're reading tonight in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1. Last night we scarcely touched chapters 8, 9, and 10 of Ezra, but we are moving now to the building of the walls of Jerusalem and the setting up of the gates. And our subject tonight is walls and gates. Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Kislew, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left in the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, Lord, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments, let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, If ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there, or to cause my name to dwell there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man, that is, in the sight of the king, for I was the king's cupbearer. If you look with me in chapter 2, we'll just break into the reading at verse 9. Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly. There was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days, and I arose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night by the gate of the valley, and so forth. Now verse 18, perhaps. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, and also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, this is the men of Jerusalem and Judah now, they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite and Geshem, who is later called Geshmu, the Arabian, heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, What is this thing that you do? Will you rebel against the king? Now chapter 3 and verse 1, and we're only going to read a little at the first and a little more at the end. Then Eliashib the high priest rose up with his brethren the priests, and they builded the sheep gate, they sanctified it, and set up the doors of it, even unto the tower of Mia. They sanctified it unto the tower of Hananiel. Now let us look, if you will, at verse 26. Chapter 3 and verse 26. Moreover, the Nethinims dwelt in Ophel, unto the place over against the water gate toward the east, and the tower that lieth out. After them the Tekoites repaired another piece over against the great tower that lieth out, even unto the wall of Ophel.
from above the horse gate repaired the priests, every one, over against his house, that is, his own house. After them repaired Zadok, the son of Immer, over against his own house. After him repaired also Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate. After him repaired Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zaleph, another piece. That is, I take it they had already repaired one and they repaired another. After him repaired Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, over against his chamber. After him repaired Malkish, the goldsmith's son, unto the place of the Nethinims and of the merchants, over against the gate Mifkad, and to the going up of the corner. And between the going up of the corner unto the sheep gate repaired the goldsmiths and the merchants. And I trust God will bless His word to our hearts. I believe that we have great spiritual lessons in the book of Nehemiah. And I would suggest to you that what we are looking at are illustrations of New Testament truth. The Old Testament is God's picture book, and the meaning of those pictures can be found in New Testament writings. Now, I am very much against the idea of fanciful interpretations. I find myself resisting the idea of taking the Old Testament and seeing in it obscure things, and you would have to have a very strong imagination to be able to gather what some seem to see in some of the history of the Old Testament. But I believe that what we have before us is something quite clear. And even though it is quite clear and plain, we remind you again that what we are drawing from it are lessons. We are looking upon these events as illustrations. We are not saying this is typical teaching. We are saying that these are Old Testament pictures from which we can draw New Testament truth. Now, there are four things before us tonight. Whether we get to them all or not, you have a saintly weeping. A man who sheds tears before God with a burden of heart for Jerusalem, because it is the place where God has placed His name. That to Nehemiah was its vital importance. And then you have separating walls, and we're going to speak about them if we can. You have subtle wreckers, men who are seeking to break down, and you have skillful workers and warriors. But the two distinct things regarding the walls is that the walls were walls of separation, and the gates were gates of administration. But it isn't enough to merely say that. We must show you that from the Word of God. How do we know that walls speak of separation? Well, last night I tried to point out that there are laws of interpretation in the Bible. They are not laws that are man-made, that are superimposed upon the Scriptures, but they are laws that are found within the Scriptures, so that the Word of God is its own interpreter. We need the Spirit of God to illuminate us, but it is the Word of God which the Spirit uses to enlighten us, to illuminate us as to divine truth. And one of the laws we mentioned last night of interpretation is the law of first mention. It is not the primary law of interpretation. I would say the primary law of interpretation is context. But certainly the law of first mention is important. And the law of first mention applies to this business about walls. What do walls mean? The very first time you read about walls in the Bible. Now, there were walls before this, but they are not described. They are not mentioned by name. I would take it when Nimrod went out and built Babel, he built a city with walls, but it's not so said. It is not mentioned. But the first time walls are mentioned is in connection with a man. And the very first time walls are mentioned, it is a moral principle. Rather than being walls constructed out of stone or some such substance, it is a moral principle in a man's life. Because the very first time walls are mentioned is in Genesis 49 and verse 22, referring to Jacob's blessing of Joseph, his son, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well whose branches run over the wall. That's the first mention of a wall in all the Bible. Now that is significant, because there was in Joseph's life the thought of a fruitful bough. He was a blessing to his brethren and even to the Egyptians. The branches did run over the wall, but there was a wall in Joseph's life. It was a wall of separation from sin, from evil, in the life of Joseph, and it preserved him in Potiphar's house from a moral fall, which would have ruined his life. And so, there was a wall, clearly in the life of that dear man. A well and a wall. How wonderful to have a well in your life. To draw waters out of the wells of salvation. To draw refreshing from the Word of God. Each day of your Christian experience. We never can do without the well in our life. But there must be a wall as well. So in Joseph I see a lovely balanced man who has a well and a wall. He's a man who is fresh in his soul. He is a man who is pure in his life. And we need the wall still. Were there no evil? Were there no sin? Were there no opposition to God? Was there no, if there were no foe, there would be no need of a wall. But so long as evil is rampant, so long as sin rules in this poor godless world, there must be walls. They are an absolute necessity. But we have many reasons for believing that walls are separation from sin and evil, and that which is contrary to God's Word. There is an outstanding case of that in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah says about the people of Israel that they had said to the prophets, "Prophesy unto us smooth things. Don't preach to us things that are going to be like a goad to us, that are going to pierce our hearts. Prophesy unto us right things. Speak unto us smooth things." And God says, "Because thou hast rejected this word," or thou hast despised, it really is, this word. They despised the word of God. Now this is what God says about them immediately. Seeing they had despised his word, God says, "Therefore, this iniquity shall be to you," this despising of the word of God, "shall be to you as a breach ready to fall," a breaking in a wall, that is, a breach, "swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly and an instant." It's interesting, isn't it? Here are people who said, "We don't want to hear the word of God. We would like to hear things that please us. Things that are smooth to listen to. We want nothing to arouse or stir us." And God says, "You've despised this word. Despise my word. And it shall be to you like a breach in a wall, in a high wall, breaking out, a leaning wall, a tottering wall, which breaks suddenly." So you see, God does relate the idea of separation from evil and sin to a wall. Now, in many, many cases of the Bible, that is the case. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 33, under Sennacherib's attack, Israel is surrounded. The city is about to fall. What is their protection? The walls of Jerusalem. And those walls play a great part in that story against the foe. Martin Luther once said, when he was asked, "Why are you forever going back to your teaching about justification by faith? Why do you ever seem to return to that teaching?" And Martin Luther's answer applies to us too. He said, "If a city were under siege, the enemy is attacking the walls, you would defend the walls at the point of attack. If the attack was at the front of the city, that's where you would gather your strength. You would not be defending the back wall while the enemy was at the front gates." And he said, "That's the reason I return again and again to the truth of justification by faith. It is under attack. And that's where we must muster our defenses. Now you have a parallel to that in Nehemiah chapter 4. That's quite a little ways ahead. We'll be looking at that tomorrow night if the Lord will. When these people began to build the walls here, they are pictured with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. And if you've ever handled a trowel, it's difficult enough to handle it without a sword too. But these people had a sword and a trowel. But they were widespread upon these walls of Jerusalem. And the enemy had gathered an army of Samaria. And they were determined to destroy them, to slay them in the spot. And Nehemiah said, "There's a man with a trumpet standing by me. And whatever time you hear the sound of the trumpet, gather to that point. Leave your particular place because we're so widespread upon the wall. Leave that particular place and come to the place of attack and defend against the enemy." Now, brethren, that's one of the reasons that we hear so much, or should hear so much, maybe we don't hear as much as we should, about the principles of gathering unto the name of the Lord Jesus, about the truths of assembly order and function. The reason we get, or should get, much of that is because it is under attack. Recently, a man whose writings went abroad throughout this country said that we have no pattern for gathering in the New Testament. And it would be very difficult for me to believe that a man like that can be honest in his statement. Because the building of God of 1 Corinthians 3 distinctly finds its pattern right there in that epistle. Another man has been writing recently and spreading it abroad throughout the country, and I hope you don't get his writings, but some may, that Matthew 18 and 20 has nothing to do with assembly fellowship. That Matthew 18 and 20 is a wrong between two believers, and it is not related to assembly order or church order in any way. I wrote to that man and I pointed out to him that the matter began as a personal thing between two believers, but when he wouldn't hear, first of all, the offended man and refused to hear the two or three more, then the matter was taken to the church. It became a matter of an assembly, and then the man would not hear the church, which is a most solemn thing. It was a matter of church fellowship, and the man was excommunicated. He was put away from the gathering of believers. And Matthew 18 and 20 is in that context, and that's where it belongs. And it is a meeting of an assembly, an existent assembly, although none existed when the Lord spoke the words. But he is referring to assemblies that will exist. And he's referring to the very smallest gathering of such an assembly. And his presence is promised there in the smallest gathering. And what is more, it is exactly, distinctly parallel to 1 Corinthians 5 and 4, where Paul clearly says, "When ye are gathered together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," isn't that Matthew 18 and 20? "With my spirit and the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ," isn't that Matthew 18 and 20? Absolutely, it's the same truth. "To deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." So you see, we have people who do attack the truths that we seek to carry out. So the wall must be defended at the point of attack. Now, the writer who is the wise king of the Bible, Solomon, gives us two pictures of walls which I think are most significant. One of them is in the book of Proverbs, and the other is in the Song of Solomon. And I think it's interesting that they both come from the pen of the same man. Because in one case, in the book of Proverbs, he describes a stone wall broken down. It's the field of the slothful. And he passes by it, and he sees the stone wall thereof broken down. And nettles and thorns are overgrowing the whole thing. And that's a tragic picture, isn't it? You've seen such a place in ruins. No one caring for it. There's no pruning there. There is no weeding there. There's absolutely no care there. And there's no separation there. The stone wall thereof is broken down. And thorns, the evidences of sin and the curse, are everywhere. That's a tragic picture. The other picture in the Song of Solomon is really lovely. It's chapter 4 of the Song of Solomon in verse 12. "A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse." And you have the lovely description of a fragrant garden. and it is enclosed for the Lord's own enjoyment. How different from the field of the slothful. What a different picture. A lovely illustration of an assembly. In a world of rebellion, in a world that is a desert to God, in a world where there's nothing upon which He can look with pleasure. What a wonderful thing that here and there is a garden enclosed. A company of believers gathered together with sweet fragrance going up to God that delights His heart. Isn't that a beautiful picture? So there's a great contrast between the field with the wall broken down and the enclosed garden that is for the Lord Himself to come into as you read that fourth chapter, where He partakes of His pleasant fruits and the sweet fragrance of that garden is precious to Him. That's an assembly. It should be characteristic of an assembly. So you see, I think that's evidence enough. We could go on, but I think that's evidence enough to show you that the principle of walls is a moral principle. It is a principle in the Bible. Walk about Zion, for instance. That's Psalm 48. Our brother Strom and I were over to see Mr. Roger Greer today. And we were reading to him from Psalm 45 and 46 and 47 and 48. Those lovely psalms belong together in moral order. Psalm 45 is the psalm of the beloved. It is the one who is fairer far than the children of men. It is the one who is fairer than all his brethren. Grace is poured into his lips. His throne is forever and ever. Chapter 40 or Psalm 45 is the beauty of the king. The king in all his loveliness. The king in his beauty. Psalm 45. What is Psalm 46? Well, Psalm 46, you have the nations raging. You have the troubled waters of this world. You have a world seething with trouble. And into that troubled scene steps the Lord of hosts. And as the mighty conqueror, as the mighty victor, He stills the storm. He destroys the enemies. It's the king in His victory. And it closes with the words, "Be still and know that I am God." That's a lovely psalm. Psalm 47. In Psalm 47, you have the king crowned. It's the day of his coronation. And the many diadems sit upon the brow that once was crowned with thorns. But in Psalm 48, the king is in his palaces. And the walls of Jerusalem are about him. It's in the place of his glory and his majesty. And the king is within. The king is within his palaces. Beautiful, beautiful truth in those four psalms. But in Psalm 48, where the king is within his palaces, the walls of Zion are spoken of as being necessary that the foe might be kept outside. Now, walls are necessary. You see, they didn't know about walls being necessary when they came back under Zerubbabel. At least they didn't do it. I wouldn't say they didn't know they were necessary. Maybe I should take that as not being true, because certainly they had foes, they had enemies, but they didn't build walls. The first thing they did what was first, a principle of first things. They built the altar, set it upon its base, and worshipped, a delight to God. Then 15 years later, after much opposition from the enemy, they built the house. And at that time there were no walls about Jerusalem. There was only ruins about Jerusalem, rubble, and burned black from fire around Jerusalem. But now there's a need to build walls. Remember when Ezra came and he found such tragic conditions there, and the people had mingled themselves with the people of the land, those ancient enemies that should have been destroyed 1,000 years before. And they were the cause of much uncleanness, and they were the cause of the breakdown of separation among God's people. So now we have 13 years after the coming of Ezra. You'll see that there are 70 years between Zerubbabel and 80 years, excuse me, between the coming of Zerubbabel and Ezra, and now 13 years between the coming of Ezra and Nehemiah. And much has happened in three generations. Much has taken place. And there has been a mingling of the people of God, the holy seed with the people of the land. There has been a breakdown in separation, and the enemy is doing his utmost to frustrate anything that is of God. And whenever Nehemiah hears the account of what has happened there in Jerusalem, his heart is stirred and his eyes fill with tears, and he weeps. He was the king's cupbearer, as we know, and he goes in before the king after having heard the news from Jerusalem. The news was that the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And he goes in before the king, knowing his life might be at stake, for it was absolutely forbidden to come in before the king with a sad countenance. But Nehemiah cannot disguise how he feels, the burden upon his heart about the place where God had placed his name. And he comes in before the king, and the king recognizes his sorrow and asks him the cause, and Nehemiah tells him of the sepulchre of his fathers, about the city of Jerusalem where the Lord had placed his name, how that the walls thereof were broken down and the gates burned with fire. And he begs for permission to go to Jerusalem, that he might encourage the people of the land to build the walls again. Some have thought, brethren, that in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Ezra, perhaps there was some wall building, and that again the enemy had broken down the walls that had been built. And there is some reason to believe that, but I wasn't there, and there isn't enough in Scripture, as far as I can see, to be dogmatic about it. But very certainly, when Nehemiah hears the news of Jerusalem, the walls are broken down and the gates burned with fire. And so when he goes back, he asks for letters from the king. He takes back a military escort with him, and he has letters from the king to the king's foresters, who are to give him timbers and for the building of the walls and the setting up of the gates. So he comes to the city of Jerusalem and goes out by night with a few men with him, and rides, at least he moves about the walls, and he looks upon them with sorrow. Sees the great gaping holes, sees the rubble lying about, the great stones lying about the walls, much, much rubbish lying there. And he looks with sorrow upon the whole thing and returns to the city without saying anything. And the next day he gathers the elders of the city together and tells them why he has come. I have come from the king, away back here in Shushan, not from Babylon now, but from the summer palace of the Persian kings. He said, I have come to build the walls of Jerusalem. Nehemiah was certainly a man that God particularly raised up. And he's a remarkable illustration to us of a humble, useful servant of God. And we'll be looking a little more at Nehemiah tomorrow night. I would like to try to point out to you now that these enemies are enemies that we can recognize. You may never have met Sanballat. You may never have met this man who is called Tobiah, or this man called Gashmu or Geshem, but we know them. They are not really strangers to us. We really know these people. In the first place, Sanballat and Tobiah, the Horonite and the Ammonite, they descended from the daughters of Lot. They were not true sons, but yet they claimed a relationship to the holy seed. And it's like so many today who profess Christianity, profess to be faithful to the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and yet have never been to the altar and have never had a spiritual new birth. That's what they would speak to us of. The other man, this man, Geshem, he of course is very clearly a picture of the flesh, for he is an Ishmaelite. Now we know those enemies, the world and the flesh and the devil. Very simply. Although likely it seems to be the world and the flesh that are largely depicted in these enemies of God. Tobiah, of course, had an influence far beyond what he should have had, because he had a relationship to the high priest. There was an intermarriage between grandchildren, if you will. Tragic business. And that relationship, that family tie, not only did it give Tobiah a great deal of leverage, influence which he never should have had, but of course it also weakened very much the hands of Eliashib, the high priest, as we'll find out now when we look at the rest of the history. These mixtures, you see, were from Satan, and they were most destructive to the testimony. Some of you have not been here other nights. Let me say just this as a guide to you. This history of the coming of, first of all, of Zerubbabel, this red line, and then Ezra, and then Nehemiah. This return to Jerusalem, the place where God had placed His name. I have been saying each night that this was not some little side event in the great events of God's history of His people. This is a mainstream event. This is the middle of the current, if you will. Because it's through these people that the Lord Jesus is going to come into the world. These are the instrument of God to bring in His Son. And therefore, what happened to them is of vital importance. And their mixture with the nations about them would have been totally corrupting. I have no doubt that God saw to it that they were not defiled like that. That there were men like Ezra and Nehemiah raised up. God is able to raise up men at a time of need, in a time of crisis. There are no crises with God, but there are many with us. There is no panic at the throne of God, but there's great need on our part. And God knows when we are in need, and He's able to raise up the right instruments, the true servants, at a time when they are needed. That's a great cheer to me, because sometimes, brethren, we feel our weakness very, very much. Thank God, God has not forsaken His people. And God is able to raise up men. And we pray for that every day. We have become very weak and poverty-stricken. We have lost so many mighty men of God, elders in assemblies, ministers of the Word of God, preachers of the Gospel, servants of the Lord, men whose memories we revere, whose faith we seek to follow, men who spoke unto us the Word of God and left us a pattern. But God is not dead. And the God of Elijah lives today. And it was not Elijah to return that Elisha needed, but it was the power of that God of Elijah that he needed. And so it is with us. And God is able still to raise up men of God with the fear of God in their souls. So Nehemiah was a remarkable man, God's servant in a time of crisis, in a time of need, against the foe. Now, what was the cause of the breaking down of the walls and the burning of the gates? Who did it and why? That's very interesting. I would like you to think with me now that the breaking down of the walls and the burning of the gates was the activity of Babylon. Don't ever forget it. We must make clear lines between Babylon and Jerusalem. And if we don't see that, we're in deep trouble. Because Babylon is with us yet. Babylon has never ceased. There will be a future form of Babylon called Mystery, Babylon the Great. And that is still a future aspect of Babylon. But don't get the idea that Babylon does not exist today, because it does. And Babylon is human. Babylon is deceptive. It's satanic. It's the seed plot, as Dr. Ironside used to say, of every false system that has ever been foisted upon the minds of men. Every religious false system that men have ever known has its roots in Babylon. And Babylon is all around us. Babylon still exists. Now look at the work of Babylon, if you will, just for a moment. Breaking down walls, burning gates. That's the work of Babylon. Breaking down walls and burning gates. Don't forget it, young Christian. If you want to recognize Babylonish activity, that's how to recognize it. The breaking down of walls and the burning of gates. I haven't told you what gates mean, or at least I mentioned it very briefly in the first sentence I said tonight. But gates speak of administration. And I could prove that to you in many scriptures of the Bible, but if I do that, I'll never get to the gates. But just let me say to you that Lot sat in the gate of Sodom as a judge. If you were to read the little book of Ruth, you would have the principle of a judge in the gate, or judges in the gates. And that's a principle of the Bible. So if you'll accept that and look it up yourself to prove me right or wrong, I'd be very happy if you just look it up. Because you see, gates speak of administration, of judgment, of rule. Gates speak of reception. Gates speak of discipline, judgment. The gates have great meaning. And the walls were broken down, and the gates were burned with fire. And Babylon still would do that. Now, in the assembly we have walls, and in the assembly we have gates. And we believe in the walls and the gates. We believe the walls are necessary because there has to be a separation from sin. We believe that the testimony to the name of the Lord Jesus is collective. And we believe that that testimony expresses visibly a spiritual fellowship. And we believe when we take the cup on the Lord's Day morning, we are taking a cup which is emblematic, a symbol of the fellowship which we share commonly as believers. We each drink of that cup, and it expresses the fact that the ground of our fellowship is the precious blood that flowed at the cross. And we partake of one loaf, which indicates that the assembly recognizes the absolute perfect unity of the body. That's 1 Corinthians 10 and 17. Now, there must be walls there. There is a within and a without in 1 Corinthians 5. The fellowship is expressed visibly in 1 Corinthians 10. So there has to be walls, and there has to be gates. There has to be those who are brought in a godly way. And sometimes it's necessary that some must be put outside. So we do have to have gates. Now let me look at what these people did in chapter 3. And it'll have to be very quick. But let me look with you, please, at those who built. We said tonight that we've got those who were skillful workers, skillful builders. And we want to look at who they are. There are, for instance, priests that built. And they didn't think that that was beneath them to build. Put great stones into walls. Priests did it. Rulers did it. And they didn't think that they were merely those who stood by to tell the others what to do, but they worked together. And goldsmiths did it. Can you imagine a man whose usual trade is the beating of gold into the finest of forms and shapes? Gold can be beaten out so fine that a hair's breadth would be thick in comparison. Here are men that are used to that fine, fine work. Goldsmiths and silversmiths. And here they are building walls with great stones. But they did it just the same. They were building for God. And then there were women that were engaged as well as men. And there were daughters as well as fathers. And there were even men who were called apothecaries. Men who had been accustomed to working with the finest of balances. And here they're building great stone walls, and they work together. Sad to say, in verse 5 of chapter 3, there were nobles of Tekoa. And it says about them, they put not their neck to the work of their Lord. And I think that's most expressive. You see, the building of this wall was, and I'm taking this literally, it was the work of the Lord to build that wall. And there were those who did not put their neck to the work. They were not too interested in putting up the walls. In fact, the rulers, some of the leaders, were the cause of some of the defilement and discouragement that came in. In fact, you read about them in chapter 5 that they oppressed their brethren. And you read about them in chapter 6 that they sent letters to Tobiah and had secret intercourse through the mails with him, attempting to disrupt the work and to hinder and destroy it. And finally, at the end, they profaned the Sabbath, and this man that you read about first in chapter 3, this man who was the high priest, Nehemiah finally thrust him out of the priesthood because he was defiling the people of God. There's nothing so tragic as the defilement of the holy. That's why it's such a sad story about the sons of Eli. That's a tragic tale. Because you see, we profess to be the holy people of God. We profess, brethren, to be a holy priesthood, don't we? Isn't that what we say? We believe in the priesthood of all believers? Well, don't forget, it's a holy priesthood. And the defilement of the holy is the worst kind of defilement of all. So it was tragic when the priests were so defiled. But let us look at these people, if you will, now. We could go through the gates, and we will, in a very brief way. Eliashib built the sheep gate. It has been pointed out many times that there were no bars and locks that he put upon the gate. Some have argued that maybe the sheep gate didn't require bars and locks. Here are the 10 gates that are mentioned in chapter 3 here. Some say the sheep gate did not require bars and locks. Well, I don't know why it wouldn't require bars and locks. All the other gates that are mentioned about being repaired, they set up the bars and the locks thereof. But there was none set up on the sheep gate by Eliashib. I would suggest this to you. This is illustrative. But this man was the man whose home had been entered by the enemies of God. This is the man whose family were mingled by marriage with those who were seeking to destroy the testimony. And it had weakened them. In fact, Eliashib didn't build a wall against his own house. Somebody else did it. See, that's very suggestive. No wall against his house? That's personal separation. That's the separation that's seen in the homes of believers. And he didn't even build a wall against his own house. What is the sheep gate then? The sheep gate would speak, of course, of the great work of Christ. The truths that we declare in the gospel. That's the sheep gate. The great truth of the sacrifice once for all at Calvary. And all the blessings that flow from that cross. The great gospel truths. And there are still Eliashibs who are breaking down the plain, clear truths of the gospel and weakening them and preaching a watered-down message that doesn't declare man to be a ruined, lost, and guilty, hell-deserving sinner, that does not preach plainly the truths of coming judgment so solemnly spoken by the Lord Himself. There is a weakening, a breaking down. And in many cases today, brethren, there's a terrible weakening. I mentioned it the other night, but it stirs my soul when I hear these people far and near talking about bringing the Lord Jesus into your life, turning over the reins of your life to Him, asking the Lord into your heart, praying for salvation. Now, I don't know why these people ever happen to strike on Romans chapter 10 and verse 11 as their great key text. Call upon the name of the Lord. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And every time they ever come to a close of a gospel message on some of these radio broadcasts, after having preached about Christ and His finished work, sometimes very well, thank God. And if there are seeking souls listening, God can use it. And God will save this because He is sovereign. And I'm not limiting what God will use and does use. But when these men get to the close of their message, what do they say? Is there someone here that is not born again? Someone listening who is not saved? Pray now and ask the Lord to come into your heart, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Talk about taking a verse out of its context. The context of Romans chapter 9 is the Jewish nation in rejection of Messiah. And calling upon the name of the Lord is the very opposite of their rejection. It's the great principle that goes away back to Genesis chapter 4 and chapter 5. Men calling upon the name of the Lord. It's not just a matter of saying a prayer and asking God to forgive your sins. You see, you could do that as a form and never be brought to Christ and never grasp the truth of His death on your account and actually believe on the Lord Jesus as your substitute upon the tree. So let us be careful of the erosion of our convictions, even at the very basis of everything, right down at salvation, right where everything starts. And you can be sure that Satan will start where the work of God starts. And the work of God starts in the soul of sinners. And they are brought to conviction, to repentance, to Christ for salvation. And Satan starts his work right there. And he did here. He started his work right at the sheep gate. Now, the next gate that's mentioned, of course, is the fish gate. I would say that the sheep gate speaks of a converted people. The fish gate speaks of a concerned people. And that's the great testimony of the gospel. That's our responsibility to those around us. Our great responsibility to carry to them the message of salvation. That's why I said a few moments ago, I'm very thankful for all who preach Christ. And I can say with Paul in Philippians 1, Christ is preached and I rejoice. Thank God. And we should thank Him. And we should pray that God will bless His Word wherever it is heard and wherever Christ is preached. A crucified, buried, and risen Christ. Thank God for it all. And I do not count those who preach Christ as enemies. Not for a moment. What I'm talking about is those of us who have been taught the Word of God, who have convictions from God, let us not allow those convictions to be eroded by the wishy-washy gospel that is preached in many places today. You know, erosion is a great enemy of a farmer. If you've ever been in the state of Iowa, where we have preached a great deal, you would find out that erosion is a very real problem. In fact, they're fighting it all the time. And the government puts millions of dollars into the fighting of erosion. And I think erosion is one of the greatest evils in the life of a believer. It isn't a sudden breaking away of everything. It's the gradual wearing away. And we're hardly aware that we've lost so much. And our convictions are eroded. And it's tragic to say we begin to accept things we never would have accepted in the past. I constantly am concerned about that before the Lord, that we do not lose the convictions God has given us based upon His holy word. If they are only notions of our own, the sooner we throw them away, the better. But if it is convictions from God, they need to be maintained. So the fish gate is the idea of a concerned people reaching out with the gospel. The Lord said to Peter, "From henceforth thou shalt catch men." That's what I would see in the fish gate. And then in the old gate, I would have the return to the moral principles which had been left. You see, the old paths of Jeremiah 6 and 16 are really moral paths. In other words, these people claim to have the outward order, but Jeremiah, through the Spirit of God, points out that there's no inward reality, and that their lives were not different, and they were still committing the sins of the past, and there hadn't been a cleansing of their ways. And the old paths that they were to seek were the old paths of righteousness, walking in paths of moral uprightness and truth, pleasing unto the Lord. And then, of course, I would say that's a confirmed people, the old gate. I would say the valley gate is a chastened people. Because if you remember the ministry of Haggai, Haggai told them they had sown much and brought in little. And, of course, it was very tragic that God's hand had been upon them in chastening and judgment, but they hadn't learned from it. It hadn't restored them. And of course, that's what chastening is for. Only to those, as Hebrews 12 says, who are exercised thereby. No chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous. Yet afterward it worketh the peaceable fruits of righteousness unto them that are exercised thereby. These people were not exercised by the chastening of God. But that was the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah that brought them back again to the Lord. The dung gate, of course, speaks of a committed people, because it was a ruler who repaired the dung gate, by the way. And that's most interesting to us, that a ruler would do that. Because you might say, he would say, that's too lowly a task for me. I would like to repair the great gate of Ephraim. I would like to have something important to do. But you see, he was willing, the ruler was willing to do it. There are brethren in the assembly, and no matter what the task is that is given them to do, they'll do it gladly, because they'll do it as unto the Lord. Sometimes we have said that what we do for the Lord. We're serving God and not men. And if you ever say that, look out. I'm speaking from experience. God will test you on that. He'll give you a severe test. Are you really serving the Lord? Is it the Lord you're pleasing? I tell you, God will test you whether you're really pleasing Him. And when you discover that you aren't pleasing men, but you believe in your heart you're pleasing the Lord, I tell you, that's when the test comes. So these dear people were certainly seeking now to do what even was lowly. That's what the dung gate speaks of, and yet doing it as unto the Lord. The gate of the fountain speaks of a contented people, satisfied with the Word of God, with God's salvation and its blessings. The water gate was not repaired, brethren. That's the most significant thing in Nehemiah 3. You would think that all the gates were repaired. Here are 10 of them. By the way, there were 12 gates in Jerusalem. There are two not mentioned here. The gate of Ephraim and the prison gate are not mentioned here. But the water gate was not repaired. That's interesting. It didn't need to be repaired. The Watergate speaks to us, of course, of a cleansed people. It speaks of the Word of God and its cleansing effect, of its purifying effect upon our lives, correcting our ways. For many a day, I don't understand my own simplicity sometimes, but I have found lots of things I don't know. And the more I look at the Word of God, the more I find I don't know. And I'm amazed at my own simplicity, but I used to take the cleansing of the Word of God in some way to be in the idea of forgiveness for sin committed. I don't know where I got that. I must have got it very young. I've been saved a long time. I was only a boy when I got saved, and a lot of things got into my mind in my early Christian experience. And one of the things got into my mind was that the cleansing of the Word of God is kind of an idea of forgiveness. I don't know where I got that. It's wrong. It took me some years to get that straightened out. That's why it's bad to learn a wrong thing, because sometimes it's hard to get it out of your mind. The cleansing by the Word of God is not the idea of sins you've already committed. The cleansing from the Word of God is the idea of keeping you from sins that you might commit. See, that's what the cleansing is. It's the correction. It's the admonition of the Scriptures, which means to correct you by word. So the cleansing is a correction of our ways. And the Watergate is always there to come to. The Word of God is always there for our correction. The horse gate, of course, speaks of their strength against the foe. It's the idea of a confident people who go out in the strength of the Lord to meet the enemy. The east gate, now this is lovely. We're coming around the walls, you see. We started with the sheep gate, a converted people. And then the fish gate, a concerned people. The old gate, a confirmed people. The valley gate, a chastened people. The dung gate, a committed people. The gate of the fountain, a contented people. The water gate, a cleansed people. The horse gate, a confident people. Now we've come to the east gate. What is the east gate? It's the only gate that is spoken of like this. There is a man who is called the keeper of the east gate. Oh, how precious that is. Do we act as keepers of the east gate? What is the east gate? It speaks of the coming of the Lord. It speaks of His coming, of course, in glory and majesty and power to Israel. But to think of a truth being kept, precious truth kept in the heart. And for us, the truth we keep is the truth of the rapture, of seeing our Lord Jesus in that preview before He comes to be seen of Israel and the nations. And oh, how we ought to keep that truth and how it should keep us. Precious truth to keep in our hearts every day. And if we lived every day as if the Lord would come today, how it would affect us. It was right for believers in the early days of assembly testimony, back there in the days of the apostles, it was right for them to believe the Lord could come at any time. It was right for brethren back in the early part of the last century to believe the Lord could come at any time. And it lived in their souls. It was a power in their souls. Our brother Higgins said to me today something about that the words of the Lord to that little remnant in Thyatira, I will give unto him the morning star. And I believe that that means this truth will live in the soul. The morning star is the coming of the Lord to the air for His church. And if we have that truth kept in our souls day by day, it will keep us a keeper of the east gate. And then, of course, you have the gate Mifkad, which you have heard many times, is the idea of a consecrated people. The east gate is a comforted people. Mifkad is a consecrated people, for the idea is judgment in Mifkad, and we have often related it to the judgment seat of Christ. And then you come back again to the sheep gate. Isn't that lovely to come back to the sheep gate? That's where we started. What do you see in that? I see this truth in it. Back to Calvary, where Jesus died. Back to Calvary, there to abide. And I never should get far from the cross. Two great truths should live in my soul, the cross and the coming. I'm between the two. And I look back to the cross for my salvation. And I look to the coming with joy and anticipation. He is coming. He is coming. Air and earth and sea are humming. Restrained creation yearneth the King of Peace to greet. Victory crowned and glory wearing, everlasting honors bearing, yet for me is ever caring at the coming of His feet. I just want to close, it's 5 minutes after, but telling you a little bit about what it says about some of these buildings. I hope it'll be a cheer and an encouragement to each of our hearts. You have five times in chapter 3 men who built over against their own house. There has to be a wall of separation against our own house. And there must be kept out of that home this world and its wickedness. This world and the things it prizes and holds dear and goes in for as its goal and its aim in life. Those things must be kept out of the life of believers, or there's no wall in our homes. May God help us to have a wall in our homes. I do not understand, and I'll say no more than this, I do not understand believers bringing television into their homes. Not because I think I'm above it, but because I believe the principle always is I should never allow sin to get above me. I should make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And that doesn't say that there are not a lot of things on it that might be educational and valuable and so forth. But the majority of it would not be conducive in any way to spiritual growth and development. And the matter of controlling it, it may be possible. But the tragedy is that what I have seen of the attempt to control it has been a miserable failure. So there should be a wall built over against our own house. You read about this man Meshullam in verse 30, that he built a wall against his own chamber. And the strange thing about Meshullam is this. He's a man whose daughter married a son of Tobiah. So he evidently lost control in the home. Oh, you say he's done for, he's finished. Don't speak about him again. Wait a minute. This man himself has a deep exercise before the Lord, and he builds a wall against his own chamber so that he himself is kept separated from the evil. So sometimes that has to be. That has to be in a place where there's a saved and unsaved partner in a marriage. That has to be there. It has to be in a place where there are saved children and unsaved parents. You can't build a wall against the house, but you can build a wall against your own chamber for the Lord. It tells us then about a man who repaired another piece. You have that in verses 11 and 19 and 21 and 24 and 30. I take it that that's people who did more than their share. They built another piece. I wonder, is that our exercise? You know, the attitude of the world today is to see how little you can get by with. You know that. You know that in business today and in labor today and in manufacture today, in most spheres and areas of work, many people have the idea to see how little they can get by with. The believer, of course, works on a different principle altogether. Believers who are very busy usually get much more to do. That's a very strange thing. Those who are the busiest, whose lives are the fullest, seem to get more to do for God. And God does use a man busy in his work who is doing all he can, and God gives him strength to do more. That's a great principle of the Word of God. There's a ruler, of course, rulers that didn't put their neck to the work, but there are others, rulers who very carefully, as you read this chapter, did just that. There's a man, and with this I close, by the name of Zabai. And it says about him in verse 20 that he repaired earnestly. Isn't that a lovely little comment by the Spirit of God? Here's all these people working around the walls. And of one man it says he repaired earnestly. You know what that tells me? The Lord knows what I'm doing. I don't have to bother explaining. The Lord knows. He knows whether my heart is in it. He knows whether I'm doing it as unto Him. He knows whether I'm a builder or a wrecker. And when I do more, He knows. The man repaired earnestly. That reminds me of
Paul's comments in Romans 16. He speaks about those who labored in the Lord, and then he speaks of the beloved Persis who labored much in the Lord.